Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. The Word of God. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The Word of God.
I want to thank Halia for singing the anthem. I didn't get it included in the bulletin. That hymn speaks a great deal to me because among the many sermons that were recorded of my father, one particular sermon, someone forgot to turn off the tape recorder, and we heard him sing that, and that has always reminded me of him and given us great comfort. And let's turn now in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. Did I say 21? It's a misprint here. It should be 22. And I'm going to read the first 25 verses of 2 Samuel 22. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord is God, is of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from the heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, The foundations of the earth were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent out from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Let's bow our heads in prayer this time. As we read this stirring and inspiring psalm with so much figurative language in it, we ask, O Lord, that you will help us not to dismiss the figurative language, but to understand the truth that lies behind it, that our faith in you may be true. Give to us, O Lord, we pray, an understanding not only of you and who you are and what you mean to us, but give to us an understanding of our own hearts and how we are inclined to think of you, and where we have gone astray in our thinking and our imaginations. O Lord, help us. Show us the truth that we may correct our thoughts and our faith may be truer. We pray that you will teach us these things now as we look at this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I had a church member who struggled every time I brought up the subject of God's holy law or spoke about what the Lord requires of us. His countenance would fall. He may even walk out of the service, and I would get a letter. In the course of counseling him, I discovered that he had had a troubled relationship with his father, who was a very stern man whom he could never please. And what he was doing, though he didn't know it, was virtually superimposing his father's face over the face of God. And though he loved God and he truly believed in Jesus, his perception of God was distorted. And he had to learn about the unconditional grace of Jesus, not as intellectual dogma, but as fact, personally, emotionally. And so this morning, I want to challenge you to re-examine your perception of the Lord. How do I think of God? What does the Lord mean to me? What do I see in Christ? Many people don't really know how to think of the Savior except on a childlike level. Some carve and mold images to be erected in church. Some paint pictures and look on the canvases. Others think of Jesus simply as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In 2 Samuel 22, as in Psalm 18, the first half, David expressed how he came to recognize the Lord. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He adds, my shield and the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. David really knew the Lord. He came to know the Lord through his experiences of divine deliverance. And his is a song here that tells us what the Lord means to David. So let's listen to David's own words as he tells us how God showed himself to him in the time of trouble, and how David learned to look at God and think of God. And maybe we'll learn some lessons how we should look on God through Jesus Christ. So the question is, how did God show himself? And the answer gives to us how David thinks of God. First, God showed himself in David's distress. Second, God showed himself in David's prayer. Third, God showed himself in divine power. And fourth, God showed himself in Jesus Christ. First of all, then, how do we think of God? How has God shown himself to us? Well, God showed himself in David's distress. We see this in verses 5 to 8 of 2 Samuel 22. Imagine what it was like for David. He doesn't recall specific circumstances. He recalls what the experience was like when he was being hunted by Saul, when he was being rejected at Keilah, when he was trapped on the cliffs in the land of Ziph, when Absalom, his son, turned against him and pursued him into the wilderness, when upon return he sees Sheba raising up the northern tribes against him once more. How did it feel? What was it like? David describes his distress in very vivid terms. To him, if you look at verse 5, Saul's rage against him was like an angry sea, waves of death washing up all around him. And 6, Saul and Absalom's pursuit of David was like tight cords of death, or Sheol, strangling him. Or he felt helpless, like he was being stepped into a snare that has suspended above him, that suspended him above the earth, leaving him helpless merely to wait for the enemy to come and finish him off. It felt like the pangs of death when you look death in the face and there's no way out. At one point, David said in 1 Samuel 27:1, "I shall now perish one day at the hand of Saul." That's how near death seemed to David. The disciples felt that way during the storm at sea. "Master, we perish," they cried. Paul despaired of life in 2 Corinthians 2, he said. We wonder why God allows us to get into terrible predicaments or be burdened with more than we can handle. It is because that is when God shows himself most strongly to those who trust in him. He shows himself in our distresses. Secondly, how does God show himself? God shows himself in David's prayer, verse 7. We might pursue this question, but why must it be under these predicaments and these hard conditions that God shows himself? And the answer is, because that is usually when we are most motivated to pray. We will generally not pray fervently unless we see ourselves in great distress, predicaments, burdens that are too great for us. When death itself seemed the only thing to expect, how do you think David prayed? How would you have prayed? In verse 7, it says, "I called upon the Lord first." But then he repeats himself and he says, "I cried unto my God." We know what it is to call upon the Lord. Whosoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. But then David says, "I cried unto my God." And the Hebrew word for cried is an expressive one. It signifies cry as issues from a violent tempest of emotion. In the extremity of grief or anxiety. Alexander McLaren translates it as shrieked. "I shrieked to him." It's been well said, and I can't remember who said it, prayer is not eloquence, but earnestness. So God shows himself in David's prayer. When David is in distress, that is when David prays most fervently. In these times of crises, when we despair of our resources and we despair of ourselves, often God gives our eyes a more heavenly perspective, moving us to cry with a voice that is heard above the clouds, to cry out in faith and to really reach out to God, as Peter reached out to Christ when Christ caught him as he was sinking in the turmoil of the stormy sea. Such prayers always reach their destination. Letters go to the address marked. Final exams go to the teacher or professor. Guided missiles go to their programmed target. Prayers go to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. And that's why Joel could say that even through blood and fire and columns of smoke and darkness, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The prayer for deliverance is heard in heaven where no mortal eye can see. But that is in such prayers, sometimes shrieks, that God shows himself. Third, God showed himself in divine power. Now here we stop. We really need to stop and think and consider the vivid images that David describes here. He uses in this passage figurative language, animated images. These are what? Poetic expressions of hyperbole, something to be thought lightly of, commended for its poetic beauty? Is that what it's about? Not at all. These vivid images of David are used to unfold for us the nature of the celestial powers at work against spiritual enemies, the kind of powers that God uses right out of heaven to deliver us from our enemy and give us the victory. Look at verses 8 to 10. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. Now, such language is not describing the being of God, but it is describing the intervention of God. It's not what God looks like, it's what God is doing that is being described here. Did David literally see these demonstrations of power? Well, there's no reference to the history or the biography of David that he saw them, although Jonathan could testify that an earthquake came and empowered him to defeat the Philistines one day. And Joshua could testify to hailstones coming from the heavens and the sun being turned, stopped in its course. And of course, Moses could testify to the plagues against Egypt. So are we just talking metaphor, poetic language, or is it to be taken seriously? It is to be taken seriously. It is revealing to us in concepts that we can picture the perspective of the inspired eye of faith, David's eye of faith. It's like Elisha, the prophet. He prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, and he saw a mountain covered with flaming angels and chariots to protect them. Now, what he actually saw take place was simply that the Syrian soldiers were blinded so they couldn't recognize Elisha. That's what they saw with their eyes. But with the eyes of faith, they saw a mountain of fiery chariots. What David is doing here with these vivid expressions is revealing to us the extent of the heavenly power when it musters its might, causing things to happen on earth in answer to our cries and our shrieks. The revelation of heavenly power was visibly revealed to people in signs that they could understand when Israel was in the wilderness. They saw the fiery pillar. They saw the cloud at night. They ate of the manna. They saw the water out of the rock. They saw the plagues. As when the Lord parted the Red Sea, they saw that. And when the Lord quaked on the Sinai and caused smoke and darkness to cover the mountain while giving the law to the sinful people below. And the sign of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the form of tongues of fire as signs. These were all signs. Now, today, we don't look for signs because signs are an indicator of something that we hadn't known and that needed to be proved. But it doesn't need to be proved anymore. The power of God in our behalf. We don't need signs. But we get just as much of the power. You don't have to be shown the Hoover Dam in order to go and flip on the electricity. You don't need to show the internal workings of a nuclear reactor to have confidence that you'll have electricity. And it doesn't take all the power of a nuclear reactor or a Hoover Dam to turn on a light bulb, but not a single light bulb will turn on without drawing from a power source of some form or another. We draw from the power source of heaven. And we don't have to see all of the powers and all of the arrangements of the angels and celestial beings that are coming to our aid. And we don't have to listen to the heavenly council as God consults with the angels and talks about how they are to minister to us. What we see is ordinary circumstances of providence turning and twisting and unfolding and working them out in such a way as to marvel our view of God's wisdom. So that whatever else is going on behind the scenes, our prayers are being answered before our eyes. In the Roman catacombs, above which had thundered tramps, trampled the victorious armies of martial Rome. There underneath in the catacombs where Christians gathered and sang their hymns meekly, and they mourned for those who died for the Lord, and they cried unto Christ. There in the catacombs you can see to this day an image of the Good Shepherd that someone had put on the walls, his loving embrace of the sheep that had wandered. And underneath that inscription of the gentle Savior as our shepherd are these words: by this I conquer. The legions of Rome, garlanded with victors all around them, they have left no monumental movement of enduring goodness. They have left nothing to tame and curb the passions of mankind. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has turned nations. And so David sees these images that we don't see, but they are nonetheless in effect. So what do you see? How can you describe? How do you think of God? As a rock? David often hid himself from Saul in the crag of a rock for concealment and security. Do you see Christ as a fortress, a shelter and protection from the enemy when you're being attacked by the devil and maybe by others? Do you see him as a shield? He wards off every attack and stops the flying darts of the enemy. It's true. So as Absalom could not muster his innumerable company to lay a hand on David, God was his shield. Do you see him as a horn of salvation? That means he's the mighty one who gets glory over his enemies. He's a stronghold. He's the refuge. He's a citadel or a high tower beyond which you can look down, above which, I should say, you can look down on your enemies. And add to that the description of God rescuing his servants in apocalyptic vehemence. We had talked about how the earth shook and trembled and the foundations of the heavens quaked. That's God in activity. Do you think of him as verses 14 and 15 describe him? The Lord thundering from heaven and the Most High uttering his voice. Do you think of him as that? Do you think of him as sending arrows and scattering lightning bolts and vanquishing those things that terrify us? Do you think of him as, verse 17 and 18 describe him, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, for they were too strong for me. Those are images which we ought to think of Christ as. Now, when you see how God shows himself in this way, what does this mean to you? You say, but how can I know that he's shown himself this way to me? He doesn't give me these signs. Does he have time for me? Consideration for just me? Does he care for such a sinner as I am? Well, your answer to your doubts questions, your answer is found in the one who has seen behind David, the one whose distress is really being described in 2 Samuel 22, and whose prayer is really being answered. And who is that one that gives us the answer and assurance that God regards us as he did David? The answer is Jesus Christ. He is that answer. And so fourthly, God showed himself in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 21. It says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. David? Could David actually say that? I mean, you got to ask the question, why did God show himself to deliver David? And David says, according to my righteousness, because he was recompensing me. He was paying me back because I was righteous. My hands were clean. I was free from iniquity in God's eyes. Just a minute. I pause and say, now, David knows that's not the case. He confesses that he was brought forth in iniquity in Psalm 51. Of course, we know of his terrible sin with Bathsheba. But we also know of his practice of polygamy earlier in life. And yet it is for the sake of righteousness that God guarantees his people deliverance from evil and the consequences of unrighteousness. Who then is righteous? Verses 20 to 25 tells us there's no one who meets that description except the son of David. Oh, David could claim loyalty to the covenant, not turning away to the practices of the heathen, granted, but only Jesus Christ could say, I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, his deliverance from the power of Sheol was for the sake of his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God delivered the son of David because he delighted in him. Isaiah 42:1, he's the one that the prophet calls the elect one, in whom my soul delights. He is the one that the voice from heaven declared upon his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And suddenly we discover that the words of the psalm are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. In David's distress, we see Jesus' distress. In Christ, we see the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, as David. Jesus experienced the waves or the pangs of death at Gethsemane. Jesus experienced the cords of death that snared him in the judgment halls of Herod and Pilate. Jesus was engulfed by the floods of ungodliness of those who mocked him and derided him. Jesus underwent the pains and pangs of death and the sorrows of Sheol on the cross and in the tomb. And in David's prayer, we hear Jesus' prayers. At Gethsemane, he was crying out to God till sweat mingled with blood. Crying out from the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A prayer. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Those were his prayers. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In David's imagery of divine power and judgment, we also see the same judgments literally unfolded on Calvary for us all to see, not imagine figuratively. It's not figurative language here, you see, when our Lord himself was experiencing the judgments of heaven while he was hanging on the cross. As God bowed the heavens and came down, as the Lord thundered from heaven, and as the earth shook and trembled, so it came to pass in Matthew 27. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were torn, and the graves were opened. Never before or ever since was such a battle fought. And that battle was fought for our deliverance, so that we too might have a deliverer, as David did, a deliverer who can come to us and stand by us and lift us out of the waters and defend us. And how can we be sure of this? Because of his righteousness. And the fact that he has imputed his righteousness to us. We become righteous in his eyes. And for the sake of this righteousness, he redeems us, delivers us, calls us, and sets us in a firm place to deliver us. Mightily, from the heaven's powers, with a power like the Hoover Dam over the electric bulb. But it must be for Christ's sake that he does this. See, God doesn't rally the heavenly legions to deliver just anybody for any reason, but only for those who believe, like David. Our prayer chain contains many requests in behalf of people who don't know the Lord. Although we pray that they may receive his help so that they will believe, the only ones who have reason to expect him to intervene in their behalf are those who do believe. Do you get it? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I challenge us all, even as I challenge us to examine our own perceptions of Jesus Christ, I need to first challenge us all to consider our faith. Whether we have really, truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with the burden of sin on our backs, the recognition of the power of the devil, the powers of the world, and of all forms of evil against us, we can't overcome. We can't even overcome ourselves. We can't resist temptation. And we come to the cross like that and say, "Oh Lord, I'm totally, completely unable to help myself. I'm guilty in my sin. But because you endured the judgments of God, the earthquake, the fire, the darkness for my sake, to pay for my sin, I give myself to you and ask you, forgive me and come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord." So how do you think of the Lord? You cannot know him unless you know him as he has chosen to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. Do you see in Christ now your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your shield? Is Christ your stronghold, your horn of salvation? Let me give you one more picture. In Revelation 8, that was read earlier today, we see a picture there painted vividly. It reveals to us that there is even now a golden censer in heaven, burning incense to be mingled with the prayers of the saints. That's our prayers. And this incense that sweetens our prayers is the intercession of Jesus Christ. And when we offer our prayers unto him, things happen. The Bible tells us there were sounds and flashes of lightning. There was an earthquake. And suddenly we realize that things were happening on earth. The first trumpet sounded, and a third of the brass and all were burned. The second trumpet, the third trumpet, the fourth trumpet. Where did they come from? What started them? What ignited this action from heaven? And the answer is our prayers. Your prayers, your cries, your shrieks. Think about it. So I challenge you to do as David did. Sit down and reflect on how the Lord has shown himself to you in your life, in answer to your prayers. How the Lord has shown himself to you by revealing things of your heart. Remember his answers to your prayers. Don't forget them. And don't underestimate the lengths to which heaven will move in your behalf for Christ's sake. Then I want you to examine your faith in Jesus Christ so that you may know for sure just what he means to you. How do you think of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see the wondrous marvels of God's love in heaven for us. Strengthen our faith, O Lord, that we may believe and understand and expect the best from your fatherly goodness and Jesus, your saving faithfulness. Help us when we bow our heads in prayer to you to consider exactly, what is this Savior? What is this God I'm praying to? And how do I think of him? I pray, O Lord, for our faith to be increased as our understanding of Jesus Christ and of our God, our Father, increases. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our perception of you. We pray, O Lord, that there may be no doubt. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.